reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Mark. After John had been arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. This is the time of fulfillment. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. As he passed by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting their nets into the sea because they were fishermen. Jesus said to them, "Come after me, and I will make you fishers of men." Then they abandoned their nets and followed him. He walked along a little farther and saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They too were in their boats mending their nets. Then he called them. So they left their father Zebedee in the boat along with the hired men and followed him. The Gospel of the Lord. God raises up prophets for every age. He raised up Jonah to convert Nineveh. He raised up Paul to bring the Corinthians and so many other communities to the truth about God and themselves. He called Simon, Andrew, James, and John to be fishers of men, rescuing others from death and catching them for life. As we focused on last week, the Lord has raised us up for our own age. We prayed in the responsorial psalm today over and over again, "Teach us your ways, O Lord." And the Lord today is going to teach us his way. It's that we don't get a pass on being a prophet, that we're all called to be the heralds of his message in our own age, to our own family and friends and neighborhood, to our workplaces, to our schools. He calls us to be his ambassadors, his voice to our contemporaries. The message he wants to put into our mouths is the same he put on the lips of Jonah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, his apostles, and countless male and female saints throughout the centuries. It's the very message he proclaims in today's gospel. There we find Jesus' first homily, all 19 words of it. It's what he had waited his entire hidden life in Nazareth to announce. It's also what he, as God, had been waiting since the fall of Adam and Eve to inaugurate. "The time is fulfilled," he said. "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Jesus concisely articulates four truths. The time is fulfilled. In other words, the time is now. The era of waiting and procrastination is over. He's putting us on the spot. We can't defer. Second, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom is here because the King is here. And we've got to make a choice of whether we're going to enter into that kingdom. Both of these truths point to the objective reality erupting around us. Next, he turns to how we're supposed to respond to this reality. Repent! We have to begin by realizing that we've sinned. How? By trying to live according to the standards of the world rather than God. And our repentance means that we need to make the resolution not to live, think, and do as everyone else does, but as God wants us to do. That's the third thing, repent. And lastly, believe in the gospel. Turning away from sin, from worldly standards, isn't enough. It must be followed by the deep adherence to and living the truly joyful good news of that kingdom, living a life truly with the King. No matter how much times change, from Nineveh in the 5th century BC to New Bedford in 2012, the message of God's prophets in every age contain these four elements. Urgency, the time's now, not later. God's presence, the kingdom of God is here. conversion, repent, and faith, believe in the gospel. Urgency, God's presence and kingdom, conversion and faith. These are the four elements that the prophets must first embrace in their own lives and then announce to others. Some embrace this reality quite readily. In today's gospel, we see that when Jesus called Simon and Andrew, John and James to follow him, they immediately, Mark tells us, left their boats, their businesses, even their families behind and followed Jesus. It was an urgent call from this king himself, and they didn't hesitate. They turned away from everything and in faith embraced him who is everything, who created everything. The response of Jonah from the first reading wasn't so neat and prompt. The first time God called him to go at once to Nineveh, the great city, and cry out against it, he set out to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He hopped on a boat that was going to take him as far away as possible from the destination the Lord wanted him to go to. We know what happened afterward. There was a great storm on the sea, and the passengers on the ship, hearing from Jonah that he was running away from the Lord, tossed him overboard so that they might not all suffer a calamity. Fearing for his life, Jonah turned back to God and prayed, and God miraculously saved him. As soon as Jonah was back on the shore, God spoke to him again, and the words that begin our first reading today. Get up, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the message I'll tell you. This time Jonah went without hesitation. Once he had finally embraced the urgent call that God had given him to conversion and to faith himself, Jonah was equipped to go and announce it to others. And his message was the classic message of every prophet: urgency, God's presence, conversion, and faith. Urgency. 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Doesn't get much more urgent than that. The Ninevites recognized that they had been living as if they, not God, were in charge, as if the world were their kingdom, not his. And they recognized that the kingdom of God was at hand. Jonah's message brought them to recognize, third, that God wasn't happy with their immorality, that God was calling them to repentance, and they converted. They turned from their evil ways, we read today. They fasted, and everyone, great and small, even down to their pets, put on sackcloth. And fourth, they began to live by faith, as we see toward the end of the reading. The people of Nineveh believed in God, it says. Sometimes the recipients of the prophet's message won't respond as readily as the pagan Ninevites did. When Jesus sent out Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and the other apostles the first time to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he told them that he was sending them out as lambs in the midst of wolves. He told them to cure the sick and say, "The kingdom of God has come near to you." But he warned them that some would welcome them and some would reject them. When they were ready for more, he gave them the commission to preach repentance and forgiveness of sin to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. But he also told them clearly what would happen to them. They would receive the same destiny as Jesus, that they'd be welcomed by some and rejected by many. About Jerusalem, that starting point, God's own city, Jesus said that not even God would be accepted in his native place. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem," he cried out over the city, "you kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you." He told his prophets, "They will arrest you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and prisons. You'll be brought before kings and governors because of my name. They'll hand you over to be tortured and you'll be put to death. And you will be hated by all nations because of me." The reason why his prophets would suffer his fate, he told them during the celebration of the first Mass. because servants are not greater than the master. And if they persecute me, they'll persecute you. They would be rejected because people were rejecting God in them. And we saw that this is in fact what happened. For Christ and like Christ, the apostles were thrown in prison. For Christ and like Christ, they suffered. And for Christ and like Christ, 10 of the 11 original apostles were martyred. But as we read in a beautiful part of the Acts of the Apostles, they rejoiced that they were considered worthy to suffer dishonor for the sake of the name. Peter, Andrew, James, John, Paul, Jonah, Elijah, Micah, Amos, Ezekiel, Ignatius, Sebastian, Agnes, Agatha, Cecilia, Catherine, Therese, Francis, Anthony, and so many others have accomplished their prophetic missions. They're triumphantly now with the Lord. Now it's our turn. In the fullness of time, right now, the Lord is calling us to conversion and faith and commissioning us to be his prophets to our contemporaries. Some of us, perhaps most of us, may be tempted to respond like Jonah originally responded and try to run away from God's presence and duck our mission. Others, like the first apostles, might respond immediately to the task. But regardless of how we feel about it, the Lord is giving us this mission, which concerns not only our salvation, but the salvation of the world. Whether we feel like it or not, he is teaching us his ways. And we're either going to follow him in this way of living and proclaiming the gospel, or we're going to reject him and reject his teaching. Jesus is calling us to announce with urgency that the kingdom is here now. And if people wish to enter it, they must renounce sin and everything that keeps them from God and begin to believe and live his gospel. He's told us that not everyone will accept this message, that some will try to persecute and even kill the messengers. But he has promised us his help and an eternal reward if we're faithful. One part of that prophetic message that all of us in the church must proclaim with one voice today is the gospel of human life. Every 23 seconds in our country alone, another innocent child made in God's image and likeness is killed in the womb of his or her mother. In the span of this 23-minute homily this morning, over 55 children will die. This is made possible because 39 years ago today, the Supreme Court published its despicable Roe versus Wade decision, which overturned all state laws against abortion. Since that decision, more than 50 million children have been killed in their mother's womb in our nation alone. More than 50 million mothers have been wounded, and so many others have been hurt and victimized through abortion's massive collateral damage. Jesus told us in the gospel very clearly that we will be judged on how we treat the least of his brothers and sisters. Whatever we do to them or fail to do to them, we do or fail to do to Jesus himself. Therefore, every time a child is put to death through abortion, and every time we do nothing to try to stop this ongoing massacre of Jesus' littlest brothers and sisters, we do it or allow it to be done to Jesus himself. I'm so proud of many of our parishioners here, especially our young parishioners, who go up regularly throughout the year to pray at the last remaining abortion mill in our diocese, which is in Attleboro. I'm so proud of those who go up to Boston every October or down to January at this time to give witness to life. I'm proud of those who raise money for pregnancy help centers. Many of our fellow parishioners are giving witness to the dignity of every human life, to Jesus in his image in every womb. But what really bothers me as a pastor, who's got to answer for every soul entrusted to me before Almighty God, is how many parishioners, how many of those who come here, do nothing about abortion. They may say, hey, I'll never have one myself. But when it comes to go giving a prayerful witness in Attleboro, they never, ever go. When it comes to writing a good contribution to those on, to help those on the front line in places like a Woman's Concern in Fall River, they never find their checkbook. When it comes to making a commitment to be there for pregnant teenagers in difficult pregnancies, then ignore those who are in that circumstance. When it comes even to the thing that every citizen ought to do and say, I will never, ever, 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 ever vote for someone who thinks that it should be a celebrated civil right for mothers to have the ability to execute their own babies in the womb, to say that somebody who supports the destruction of innocent babies could never represent me and my value in any office. They continue to vote the same way, as if other issues are more important than someone who would sanction the death of another baby every 23 seconds. So many, when it comes to abortion, do nothing. Don't live a prophetic witness. Don't even live a consistent Christian life. Because to be a faithful Catholic means we could never, under any circumstances, support abortion. There's a great conversion that's necessary. We are the Ninevites. And we need to change just like the Ninevites change. The Lord wants us to recognize that the time is now for us to act. That He's present in His image in the womb of every pregnant woman. He wants us to repent of selfishness and sexual sins and everything else that leads to abortion and embrace true faith in the gospel. And He wants us to proclaim with particular urgency the need for our nation to repent of this tremendous evil, which no court or group of politicians or president could ever make moral, no matter how many times they falsely call it a constitutional right. Jesus is particularly calling us who claim to be His disciples to get out there on the front lines. We may be afraid like Jonah, but the Lord will make us strong like He made Jonah strong. We may have to suffer as a result of proclaiming the gospel of life. If others call us to anti-woman or anti-freedom or bigots. But the Lord promises to be with us to make us worthy of suffering on account of His name. Teach me Your ways, O Lord. This is the Lord's way, which He teaches us. And He wants us to be His voice to teach others this way of life. Among the greatest and most important modern prophets of this ever-urgent message of life are women who have experienced firsthand the horror of abortion. They speak with a credibility that no man, and a fortiori no priest, could ever have on this issue. As the number of women who have had abortions has grown, the number of women who have repented and begun to beseech their fellow women not to make the same awful choice has also grown. Priests for Life has a website, priestsforlife.org, with so many testimonies that it would take hours to read. I'd like to share with you today two of these messages from two different sides of the abortion decision. The first comes from a registered nurse in Oregon named Terry Saunders, who was 25 when she discovered she was pregnant. Here's her story in her own words. I couldn't believe it when I got the news. I knew it was true, but I did not want to think about it. Wrong time, wrong place, absolutely the wrong guy. I was pregnant by a man I didn't love, and I didn't know who to tell or where to go, and was feeling very alone. My boyfriend, Robert, was repulsed by my unexpected pregnancy. We had talked about marriage for quite some time, but when I told him that we were going to have a baby, he responded with a coldness that shocked me. "Take care of it," he told me. "I don't want to be bothered with it." Any love I had for him died right there. Things were already falling apart in my life, and it was absolutely the worst time for me to be pregnant. My mother was back in Pennsylvania. I didn't know where to turn. I asked my sister what to do. She told me the same thing as my boyfriend. "Go do it now if you're going to have an abortion." A few days later, Robert's mother sat me down in her kitchen and told me point blank, "Get an abortion." I felt abandoned, as if I was some type of wicked person, as if I had gotten pregnant all by myself and ought to be ashamed. But I didn't want people handing me a quick solution that would haunt me later. Somehow I also got the feeling that my family wanted an easy solution for themselves, even if it was at my expense. There was one person who did listen to me, though. I had read a bulletin insert that told about a pregnancy help center in a neighboring town. I went to see them. They gave me a follow-up pregnancy test, and one of the ladies there talked to me about where I could find help. I asked about adoption information because I was thinking about it for a time, and the woman connected me with Catholic Charities. Later on, I changed my mind and decided to raise my daughter myself. The important thing is that I had the support to do this. After I decided to keep my daughter, I met many people in the community who were willing to help. A local family let me come over to their house and use their swimming pool because it was a really hot summer. I would like to say something to other women who are facing pressure for an abortion. If you decide just to hang in there and tell people that you need help, you'll find a lot of people will support you. The ironic thing about all of this is that Julie is now the apple of everyone's eye. She looks just like Robert. And when he takes her on vacation, he reminds everyone of that fact. Robert's family loves her too. Robert's mother, who had told me to end her life, now spoils her with cookies and dolls and loves to write stories for her. One thing bothers me, though, when everyone fawns over Julie at Robert's house. I still can't reconcile that with the fact that they all pushed me so hard to destroy her when she was in my womb. Is love so selfish that people only give it when they feel like it? What I do know is that many people in my family and in Robert's family have had a big change of heart about Julie being in the world. I am so glad I didn't let their well-intentioned advice get to me. I'm so sick and tired of hearing pro-abortion slogans that basically called for the death of my baby girl. I knew enough to stay strong when I was pressured to kill her, but I can't help thinking of other unwed mothers who buckle to the pressure. I've drawn a few conclusions from all of this. Pro-choice? Sure seems like a lot of people who don't want to be caught push abortion. Guys who make love to a woman and then reject her when she turns out pregnant. I think that goes on a lot. And that a lot of guys are hiding behind the pro-choice line when it comes to taking responsibility. Many of my friends who have had abortions are really bitter at men, and I know where they're coming from. Anyway, I'm so glad I stood up for the life of my daughter. The second testimony comes from a woman named Jennifer Speltz, who witnesses to a child's side of the abortion experience. Jennifer says, "I first began to recognize that I had a story to tell when I was attending a public junior high school in Forest Lake, Minnesota. Quite often, the abortion topic would come up, and on occasion, comments were thrown out by abortion-minded teachers. I'd always cringe a little when they would say, I don't like abortion, I think abortion's wrong, except in the case of rape and incest. My mother had slowly been revealing to me the circumstances of my conception, and by the time I was 13, I had come to grips with the reality that my dad was essentially a rapist. Though he was 18 and my mother was 18 at the time of my conception, and most likely he had acted out of a dare by his friends, he had violated my mother against her will. When my mom found out she was pregnant with me, the only advice she was given was to discard the products of conception. She was never offered support to keep me, though that's where her heart was leading her. Needless to say, I'm obviously eternally grateful that she heeded that still small voice in her heart that told her that the life growing within her had a purpose and didn't deserve to die. When the topic came up throughout junior high and high school, people would persist with emotional arguments. You just can't make a woman go through a pregnancy like that. Though it's an unjust and heart-wrenching scenario to consider, it has to be dealt with. And so I would tell others my story. Only once in high school did a person who heard my story turn away cold-faced. Every other person who was confronted with a face, with my face, allowed their hearts to melt at the real truth of the matter, that God has a plan for everyone, even someone who was conceived through rape. As my 27th birthday approaches, I am always discovering God's magnificent plan, not only for my life, but for every life he calls into existence. It's crucial that every citizen realize that a person's dignity is not founded on whether one is wanted or not, as abortion peddlers and legislators would want us to believe. A person's dignity is founded on the reality that each one of us is created in the image and likeness of God. The circumstances of my conception, yours, or anyone else's, do not determine the quality of life or our dignity. Young people across the nation and the world are coming to recognize the double standard of abortion rhetoric, and that all the promises of the so-called sexual revolution are coming up empty. Young people are renewing the pro-life movement with an unmatched determination to herald in a new culture of life. By the grace of God, my mom and I were spared the lifelong direct agony that abortion reaps. But we know that when you consider Planned Parenthood's grisly statistic that 40% of all women in the United States will have an abortion by the age of 40, 40% of mothers, daughters, aunts, grandmothers, granddaughters, cousins, and wives, you begin to recognize that every American citizen has been touched by the grief of abortion directly or indirectly, consciously or unconsciously. Therefore, every one of us has the obligation to stand up. I'm overjoyed to be part of the generation that will turn the cultural tide so that following generations will be spared all of this unjust suffering, pain, and death. Those are the testimonies of two women who know very well what's involved in abortion. Those are the witnesses of two modern prophets calling us in our nation to urgent repentance and to embrace the gospel of life. But their voices can't be isolated soloists in our culture. They need to be part of a strong choir, a chorus, if we're ever going to turn this nation around. The Lord's calling each of us, and that includes you, first to embrace this gospel and then to announce it. He's calling us as his disciples with Terry Saunders and Jennifer Spell and with the successors of the apostles and countless people of goodwill to work to change laws and most importantly to change hearts, so that no other woman needs to experience the pain of abortion, so that no other innocent children need to lose their lives. As we prepare now to receive Jesus in the midst of a Mass in which another 55 children in the United States have been aborted, we ask Him whose kingdom is at hand to strengthen us all to preach and live the gospel of life and to work for its implementation in our country. He wouldn't be calling us to be the heralds of the gospel of life unless He knew that we, strengthened by Him, were fit for the task, unless He knew that we, like Him, were capable of being new Jonas, new James and Johns, new Anthonys, new Terry Saunders, new Jennifer Spelts. Teach me Your ways, O Lord. This morning He has taught us again His holy ways, the ways that lead to life and to love. May we receive His help to live according to this teaching and to preach and teach all nations this way that leads to life. Praise be Jesus Christ.